Luke chapter 22. We'll begin reading in verse 7. Hear the word of the Lord. Then came the day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. So Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and prepare the Passover for us, that we may eat it." They said to him, "Where will you have us prepare it?" He said to them, "Behold, when you have entered the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him into the house that he enters and tell the master of the house, 'The teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room furnished. Prepare it there." And they went and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. And when the hour came, he reclined at table, and the apostles with him. And he said to them, "I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And likewise the cup, after they had eaten, saying, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined. But woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." And they began to question one another which of them it could be who was going to do this. Thus ends the reading of God's word. The grass withers and the flowers of the field fade away, but this is the word of God, and God's word stands forever. Join me in prayer as we ask God's blessing upon the ministry of the preaching of the word of God. Let us pray. Oh, our gracious Heavenly Father, we bow before you today. You are worthy of our adoration and our reverence and our awe, our worship and our obedience. You're worthy of our very lives because of who you are and what you've done for us in Christ. Oh, Lord, because of all that you've done for us, having justified us by your grace through the shed blood of Christ, who rose again from the dead, conquering death and securing for us our own resurrection. May we live our lives as a sacrifice to you, a thank offering to you. And Lord, come today and instruct us and teach us. Show us more, Lord, of your love for us. Show us more of ourselves and our need for Christ every day. Oh, Lord, we pray for your blessing on every family gathered here, every person. You know each one of our needs. You know our fears, our worries, our anxieties. You know those things that cause us stress and even cause us to be tempted to turn away from you. Have mercy on us, Lord. Again, cleanse us from all unrighteousness and prepare us to receive as empty vessels the word of God now. May our hearts be fertile soil to receive the word of God as it's planted in our hearts, that it might bear much fruit. Lord, prepare us for the living of these days and prepare us to be able to give an answer for the hope that we have in Christ. Bless this time now, the preaching of the word of God. We make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. And when the hour came, verse 14 says, he reclined at table and the apostles with him. So we find ourselves here this morning in Luke chapter 22 getting a bird's eye view of the last Passover. The last Passover and the first Lord's Supper. It's a night that Jesus has been anticipating for a long time. He says so. He's been eagerly longing for this night. Eagerly waiting to share this Lord's Supper with them. Verse 15, I've earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. I've often said it. There's so many scenes where I wish I could be a fly on the wall and see it all happen in person. This is one of those. What was that room like? What was the table like? We know that they were reclining on pillows, probably on the big cushions with a low table to the ground. Seated in a circle, maybe? What was it like? What were the table settings like? What was the table like where the bowl and pitcher were to wash disciples' feet, one another's feet, that nobody seemed to pick up? Wonder what everything there was like, how it was situated. Everything now has come to a head. This is the reason that Jesus came to earth. The hour has come, verse 14 says. It is time. The Passover meal is being observed at this moment all over Jerusalem, the great feast of Israel, which remembered the Lord's grace to his people generations before, when the spirit of death passed over, remember, the houses of all those who by faith believed the promise that Moses had given, that if they took lamb's blood and sprinkled it over the doorposts of their homes, that they would be spared that final plague. This was the great feast, which was a picture of the Lamb of God who came to take away the sin of the world, whose blood would cover us and spare us from death. This Passover meal, this time, would be the grand finale. I've eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you. With fervent desire, I've desired it, literally, to eat this meal. You don't know how much I've waited for this, Jesus says. Jesus was ready to suffer. He had one task ahead of him now. Remember back in Luke chapter 9, it says, when the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. In love, he was ready to lay down his life as the Lamb of God who came to take away the sins of his people. He was ready to show them the full extent of his love. And this meal was just a picture of how divine justice would be satisfied. This is the end here of the ceremonial law. The ceremonial law would be fulfilled on the cross. Sin would be atoned for, and the salvation of his own would be finally obtained. A salvation he most eagerly desired to accomplish. All the preparations have been made. The time has fully come. They've gathered secretly in the upper room. The omniscient, all-knowing Savior sent Peter and John ahead to prepare the Passover meal. He directs everything here with absolute sovereignty, displaying that he is indeed the Lord of glory, the God of our salvation. And now he reclines. He finally reclines at the table. They didn't sit in chairs like we do, but reclining again on cushions on a low table, knowing what's coming, knowing the conflict with the powers of darkness, knowing that he who knew no sin would become sin. He would be covered in sin. Knowing he would be separated from the Father, knowing that he would bear the wrath of God upon himself, knowing that his disciples would soon be arguing over who was the greatest, knowing that one of those among him would betray him and that Peter would deny him and they would all scatter like scared mice. Knowing all this, Jesus invites these men to a meal. A meal where he would replace the old and establish something new. The old would pass away, the new would begin. So, who was on the guest list that night? Who was invited? There is an outline if you'd like to follow along at the back of your bulletin so you can see their names. This is the guest list. Who was with Jesus that night in the upper room when he instituted the Lord's Supper and celebrated the very last Passover? The very first communion service. It's helpful, I think, as we consider coming to the Lord's table ourselves to observe this ordinance which Jesus established. Because as we take a moment to walk around that table and look who's participating in the meal, I think you'll find that these men were not much different than the crowd gathered here today. Who was with Jesus when he celebrated the last Passover meal and the very first meal we call the Lord's Supper and instituted this sacrament, which is being observed all around the world today? We're not left clueless. We're not left clueless about who was there. All four of the gospel writers say that Jesus was there with his apostles. Matthew says he was reclining at the table with the 12. Mark says Jesus arrived with the 12. John starts out in John chapter 13, just as the evening meal was being served, Jesus poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet. That's who we know is there. And our text, he reclined at table with the apostles with him. There are several places in the Gospels where we're given a list of the 12 disciples. A disciple means a disciplined learner, willing to be taught. He also called them apostles because they were sent out. That's what the word apostle means, the sent out ones. So who was with Jesus? Well, first of all, there was Simon Peter. He's usually listed first when there's a list given. You probably know the most of all the disciples. You know the most about him. He was a fisherman. He was a great optimist. He knew about boats and boating, fishing, and the seas. He was outspoken, sometimes to a fault, sometimes outspoken too much. He was rather brash, a little reckless with his mouth. Sometimes he spoke out loud when he should have remained quiet, when what's in his head should have just stayed there. He was impetuous. That is, he was impulsive or hasty. Remember when Jesus met him, he said, "You're Simon, John's boy," right? Son of John. "You're going to be called Cephas now," or the rock, Peter. Because he spoke out too quickly, sometimes we might consider him shallow, not thinking things through. He was the one who didn't think Jesus needed to go to the cross. No, no, never. Jesus had to put him in his place. He would boast without thinking, right? That's what got him into trouble when he said, "You will all fall away, you will all scatter." Remember what Peter said? "I will never fall away. Even if all these guys fall away, I'll never fall away." And then he caved in front of a little girl. He thought more of himself than he should have. He was the kind of guy, I think, that the others rolled their eyes at a lot. Peter was a piece of work, you might say, at this point, but unfinished, like we all are, as the Lord did mighty things in his life after the resurrection. Peter was there, and it wouldn't be very long before he would slice off the ear of Malchus, the high priest's servant, wanting to look so bold and faithful, and then crumbling a little bit later before the accusations of a child. He wasn't much of a rock that night. Well, Jesus was there at the table with Peter. And Andrew was there. Andrew, quiet, behind the scenes Andrew. He was never much a public speaker like Peter. He never wrote anything significant that we know of, like Matthew and Peter and John who were there. He never went on bold, documented mission travels like the Apostle Paul, though he was sent out with the disciples two by two. Andrew apparently was an ordinary businessman with a commercial fishing crew, and is mentioned only about a dozen times. But Andrew was one to act, and he had a heart for souls. He had a heart for people. Remember when he first met Jesus, he spent an afternoon and an evening and up late at night talking with Jesus, and came to the conclusion that he was the Messiah, and decided to follow Jesus and to get others on board. And he goes to Peter and says, "We have found the Messiah." He served his own family first, going to Simon Peter. And soon, Andrew drifts into the background, being known as Simon Peter's brother, overshadowed by the one with greater gifts. But he was a key man. He found Peter and brought him to Jesus. He found the boy with the loaves and the two fish. When some Greeks wanted to meet Jesus, they first asked Philip, unsure what to do, and he found Andrew, and Andrew took them to Christ. So who was there with Jesus as he instituted the Lord's Supper? Well, there was Peter, and there was Andrew, and there was James. James, the son of Zebedee. Here was another fisherman. James and his brother had a fishing business with their father, and they had employees that worked for them. He was a quiet man, you might say, solid, part of the inner circle of confidants that Jesus picked, often mentioned as Peter, James, and John. that were with Jesus. James enjoyed spiritual privileges that some of the other disciples didn't enjoy. He was allowed to witness things that the other nine did not. He witnessed the transfiguration there on the mountain and the resurrection of Jairus' daughter. But James wasn't perfect. He was fairly quiet, but he also had a temper. He was one of those who wanted to call down fire from heaven on that Samaritan village, right? He's one of those they called the sons of thunder because he could just explode, wanting to return insult with insult. But he would become a faithful servant. And some years later, James gave the ultimate gift. He gave his life as King Herod had him executed to please the Jews. Acts chapter 12 says, about that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. So there was Peter and Andrew and James, and John was sitting there at that table, or reclining at the table too. John describes himself in the Gospel of John as the disciple whom Jesus loved. Why would he do that? When you first read that, it sounds like he thinks he's more special than everybody else. The disciple whom Jesus loved. I think later in life, he became overwhelmed with the love of Christ for him, a guilty sinner. He too was one of the sons of thunder, a hothead like his brother James. And they had an outspoken mother. Right? She was a bit of a helicopter parent, even when her sons were grown. She's the one who comes to Jesus and tells him where she wants her sons to sit when he comes in all of his glory. He was a rules guy. Once he saw someone using Jesus' name to cast out demons, but they weren't a part of their crowd of disciples, and he loudly and insistently demanded the man to stop, and he went and told Jesus, and Jesus rebuked him for being too narrow-minded. Yet he too was one of that inner circle of confidants picked by Jesus. And John was the one entrusted with the care of Mary, his mother, from the cross. Imagine. At some point, John was leveled to the dust and was overwhelmed as he thought about the love of Christ for him. Perhaps it's because he was the one disciple who returned back and stood at the foot of the cross with the women and saw and heard everything. He was an eyewitness to the full extent of Christ's love for sinners who willingly died. The one who could have called down a legion of angels but endured the shameful death of the cross for a sinner like himself. So there was Peter and Andrew and James and John at the table, and the Lord also sat down or reclined at the table with Philip. Philip was a country boy from northern Galilee, from Bethsaida, a fishing village. Here was a guy who never made the headlines. He was apparently a numbers guy, good with math, because Jesus singled him out one time. Remember when that huge crowd gathered to hear Jesus teach? There were thousands of them. And Jesus said, Philip, I got a math question for you. Where are we going to buy bread for all these people to eat? Philip said, buy bread? You must be joking. 8 months' wages would only give each person a bite or two. See, Philip was a guy who didn't think beyond the visible. He was more concrete. We just don't have the resources, Lord. He's one who would have attempted little and expected little because he didn't add God into the equation. He probably wouldn't have called himself a pessimist, but rather a realist, right? He just wanted the facts. In the upper room, Jesus was teaching on the Father, and Philip who said, show us the Father, and that'll be enough. Jesus said, Philip, how long have I been with you? Can't you see I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? Meaning, I am the one in whom dwells the Godhead bodily. I'm the one who fed the 5,000. Remember that day, Philip, when I talked to you about how we're going to feed these people? Philip was one who was slow to get it. But he too, like Andrew, loved people, and he knew the word. He knew the scriptures. John 1 tells us Philip found Nathanael and said to him, we have found him of whom Moses and the law and the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Nathanael said to him, Can anything good come out of Nazareth? I love Philip's next line after that. Philip just says, just come and see. Just come along. Just come already. So there's Peter and Andrew and James and John and Philip. And then there was Nathanael, whom I just mentioned. He's a natural cynic, a guy with a bit of a haughty attitude about where people come from. Again, Philip found him and told him he had the Messiah, found the Messiah. And he's the one who said, you've got to be kidding. Nazareth, what a joke. Nothing good comes out of Nazareth. And yet Jesus chose him. Jesus chose Nathanael. I love what Jesus says when he first lays eyes on Nathanael coming towards him. He says, I already saw you, right? I saw you sitting under that tree. Here is a true Israelite, he says, in whom there is no guile. What does that mean? That means what you see is what you get with Nathanael. There's no hidden part in him. So we're up to Peter and Andrew and James and John and Philip, and then Matthew. Matthew was there. He's one of the 12. Matthew was reclining at the table with Jesus. Matthew, the outcast previously. Matthew, the tax collector. You know, the Pharisees exemplify what the attitude was about tax collectors. They showed their disdain for tax collectors in one of the early confrontations with Jesus. Mark chapter 2 tells us Jesus was eating at a meal with many tax collectors and sinners, and the Pharisees noticed this. They went up to the disciples and said, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? Tax collectors were Jews who were like turncoats. They worked for the oppressive Roman government, and everyone knew that tax collectors were public thieves. They took more than they were required to fund a lavish lifestyle. The Pharisees saw tax collectors as enemies to be shunned, to be ostracized. Jesus saw them as the spiritually sick who needed to be healed. The Pharisees could offer nothing. The Pharisees could offer nothing to the tax collectors except a list of rules that they needed to obey. Jesus offered them forgiveness of sins and the promise of a new life. No wonder they wanted to spend time with Jesus. He overflowed with grace and hope and love. Remember Matthew's story? He'd been sitting at a tax booth along the Damascus Highway in Capernaum when Jesus called him to follow him, and his life was transformed. So Jesus had a man with a shady past there at the table with him, a man with a bad reputation, a man who had been in cahoots with the Romans, and yet one who came to know God's grace. So there was Peter and Andrew and James and John and Philip and Nathanael and Matthew. And who else was there? Who's on your list next? Thomas. Thomas was there. Negative, doubting, glass half empty Thomas. He's the great pessimist, right? Remember what he said in John chapter 11 when Lazarus had died and Jesus said, okay, now we're going to go to see Lazarus. Let's go back to Judea. That's where Jesus was almost stoned to death. And so Thomas says, great, let's go so we can die with Lazarus, right? And when Jesus said he was going to a place where there are many mansions, Thomas is the one who says, well, Lord, how can we follow if we don't know the way? And you'll remember Thomas wasn't there that night when Jesus met with his disciples after the resurrection on the first Lord's Day. He's all by himself. It fits with his negative, gloomy personality. He just wanted to be alone. And when the others told him, remember what Thomas said? I'm not going to believe it until I can stick my hands in those bloody wounds. Which is why he's called Doubting Thomas. Jesus knew that was coming. But he had him sitting there around the table with him. And then there was little known Simon the Zealot, another Simon. Just from his name, we know he was a political guy who hated taxes and the Roman government. I'll bet he had interesting conversations with Matthew, who'd been working for the Romans before, right? He was part of the party of the Zealots, the guerrilla fighters, or the Jewish underground. He was a freedom fighter turned disciple. Probably adventurous, rugged, rough and tumble, not your ordinary religious guy. That's all about that's about all we know of him, just his name, only that he's mentioned in the list of the apostles wherever the 12 are mentioned. Simon the Zealot is there with them. There's also Thaddeus, nicknamed for Jude or Judas, and a different Judas, Judas son of James, not Judas Iscariot. That's often clarified in the scriptures. Thaddeus' name means courageous or bold. He must have had some reputation. That's why this nickname was given to him, for going to the rescue when no one else would go. And yet, on the night that Jesus was betrayed, he melted into the woods too. So there's Peter and Andrew and James and John and Philip and Nathanael and Matthew and Thomas and Simon the Zealot and Thaddeus and James the son of Alphaeus. Possible that he's the brother actually of Matthew. They both have a father named Alphaeus. He could be called the forgotten disciple. He's not prominent. He's not up front. He's never vocal. He's not outspoken. He's not notable. There's no headlines about him. But he was always there. He was always faithful. He was always walking with the Lord. And then lastly, there's Judas Iscariot, the one who would betray Jesus. Obviously, he was bright and appeared to be trustworthy. He held the money box. Jesus calls him a friend. He was a model disciple. No one expected Judas when Jesus said, one of you is going to betray me. They didn't have all their eyes go and turn to Judas. Ah, we know it's going to be you. No, they each thought, who is it going to be? Is it going to be me? But he became disillusioned at some point, overcome by the love of money. He fell into greed and despair and then refused forgiveness. These are the men that were with Jesus. These are the apostles. Weak men. Men who needed a savior. So what does Jesus reveal in the course of this meal? Well, there were great truths that are revealed about the things he was soon to accomplish, that this was a remembrance meal, a meal that would also look forward, though, to his return in glory. Jesus revealed here, you know, that he would suffer. He's already told them that several times, that his body was about to be broken and beaten, that his blood was about to be poured out like the Passover lamb in the temple that very day, that he was establishing a new aspect of the covenant of grace, that he was about to be betrayed. He revealed that the betrayal of the Messiah was one of them. He revealed that they were to be known as servants, that Simon Peter was about to be sifted by Satan. He revealed much of the work of the Spirit who is about to send into the world. John 14 tells us all about that. He revealed his love for them as that unused servant's bowl and pitcher of water sat in the corner of the room. He showed them his love for them to the end, his faithfulness. But what did he teach them? What does he reveal by the very fact that he sat down at this meal with these men? And that he calls us through his word to join him at this table. The same elements, the same table, the same Lord Jesus here in our midst. I'll give you four things, and I'm sure you can go home and expand that yourself. Jesus reveals here, you might say, the equality of all believers. We all sit down at the table as Jesus did with his apostles. We receive the same elements. We have the same promises. We have the same Savior. No matter what our calling in life, no matter whether we're students or businessmen or mothers or teachers or laborers or pastors or new believers or retired folks, we sit at the same table. We all come to the same table. We all know the same grace of God and need the same mercy. There was no hierarchy in that room, no special seating assignments, no giving of special privileges. There was fellowship around that table as brothers, fellow servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. By the very fact that he sat down at this meal and established as a perpetual, ongoing meal, he says, "Do this in remembrance of me. Keep doing this in remembrance of me." We join them. We join them, you might say, in doing the same thing with the Lord Jesus. Jesus reveals, secondly, that there's the same need for all Christians, no matter where you are, no matter when you live. The bread and the cup, the broken body and the shed blood, we have all the same need of assurance. We have the same struggles, the same gospel, the same cross, the same Savior, the same Spirit. Jesus did not, you see, institute the Lord's Supper to be a badge worn and enjoyed by only the most loyal or most faithful, for only a few. No, not at all. He instituted this meal as an encouragement to imperfect, weak, and sinful followers. He instituted this meal to bless his disciples, to remind them of his love, to remind them of his sacrifice, to feed their hungry souls, and to show us again and again and again the greatness of his grace and the sacrifice of his life on the cross. Jesus, you see, reveals that all believers have the same need. We all need the same elements as the apostles, the bread and the cup, to remind us of the broken body and shed blood of Christ. And then thirdly, what does he reveal in this meal? He reveals that he deals with us on the basis of grace. He knew exactly what these men were made of. In fact, he knew them better than they knew themselves. And yet he sat down at the table with them. He knew in short order they would be arguing again about which one was the greatest. I wonder how many times Jesus felt like rolling his eyes in front of his disciples. These men were full of pride, selfish ambition, envy and jealousy and strife and competition. What an encouragement to us. He knew that these men needed grace, that they needed a reminder again and again and again, just as you and I do, because Satan can take your sins and accuse you daily. He can whisper thoughts that you'll never make any impact. You're a king of losers. Your life is a joke. Who are you to claim you're a Christian? So you can turn around and say, no, no more. I am a great sinner, but I believe in a great Savior, the Lord Jesus, whose grace is greater than my sin. How wonderful that Jesus calls us not on the basis of what we are, but on the basis of his love for undeserving sinners. See, Jesus invited weak, sinful men to put their trust in him, and he does that even today, right here. If you have looked by faith to him and his work on the cross, how much more will he not also give you all things, everything that you need? Whatever you're experiencing, he will use it for good. Whatever your doubts are, lay them down here. He reveals a call again for you to be faithful, to follow him until he comes again, till that great day of the Lord. Oh, how we need his grace. Because our hearts are so fickle, just like the apostles, one day boldly proclaiming that we'll follow him no matter what, and the next day we go from hot to cold at astonishing speed. May the very fact that he's invited you here today be an encouragement to you. The Spirit of Christ says, I've earnestly desired to celebrate this meal with you. He will keep all those that the Father has given him. No one can snatch you out of his hand. Nothing can separate you from his love. Lastly, he pledges himself to you. He promises again and again the hope of glory. That is the sure and certain confidence of the coming of the kingdom of God in all of its fullness. Of that day, he promises, when he will gather with him all his people at the marriage supper of the Lamb. That meal in the upper room and this meal here today are a reminder that there will be a day when every tear will be finally wiped away and will be raised up and glorified, and everything will be made new. Praise God. I invite you today, come and believe. Come and believe the one who welcomes you to himself, the one who promises eternal life. Praise the Lord. The glorious gift of our Savior. Let us pray.